almost 3 months, 12 addresses, 2 introductory messages, and then 1 address on each commandment. And I hope you have enjoyed it. I certainly have been challenged and blessed in my own preparations throughout this series. We come this evening to the 10th and last commandment, found in Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And we have seen over the last number of weeks that all of the commandments probe deeply into our hearts and lives. They deal with our actions, of course, but they go down deeper into our thoughts and our desires and our affections. And if the first 9 commandments we find to be deep and profound, friends, this one especially is. In fact, the 10th commandment is different from all the rest of the commandments. Because the rest of the commandments, they begin with the outward action, and then they go to the heart. They begin with the outer, and then move to the inner. This commandment does it the other way round. This commandment begins where the others end. It begins with our hearts. This commandment jumps in and it begins immediately, very deep and profound. It's not so much with what we say or what we do, but what we think. Instantly, the 10th commandment reaches into the hidden depths of our consciousness, our personal desires, our dreams, our wants, our longings. You could probably tell if somebody breaks any of the other 9 commandments, but only you can tell yourself if you break this 10th commandment. You shall not covet. For these reasons, it is particularly challenging. It penetrates to the very deepest parts of our souls, and it deals with desires within us that may never find outward expression. They may never be suspected by another living soul. But if they're still there within us, they're sinful, and they need to be avoided. You shall not covet. So a little warning then about the challenging nature of this commandment. Let's ask a few questions of this commandment to help us understand it better. Firstly, what is coveting? What is coveting? In our English language, to covet something almost always has a negative meaning. It's almost always a bad thing to covet something. But the Hebrew word in the commandment simply means to desire or delight in. It can have a good meaning in the Bible. In the Bible, coveting isn't necessarily wrong. There isn't anything wrong with desire in and of itself. A desire isn't forbidden in this commandment. We should desire more of God's word, for instance, as we were singing in Psalm 19. And so that explains why you might have heard some Christians using the phrase, "We covet your prayers." It's not a phrase I'm particularly fond of, but I think it sometimes confuses the issue. But not all desire is necessarily wrong. The key phrase to understanding what sinful coveting is comes in the phrase, "your neighbors." Your neighbors. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, and then a coverall, anything that belongs to your neighbours. Here's where the problem arises. Here's where it becomes sinful. It's not that coveting is necessarily wrong, but it's coveting something that belongs to somebody else. And this coveting that is forbidden, it's simply the desire for something which God does not intend for us to have. That's a good working definition of coveting. The desire for something which God does not intend for us to have. It's to crave or to yearn for something that belongs to somebody else. When we set our hearts on something that isn't rightfully ours, that's coveting. When we have a consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something that belongs to another, that's coveting. Perhaps it's something God will never give to us. Perhaps it's something that God doesn't intend for us to have right now. Maybe he will give it to us later. Maybe we just have to be patient. Whether it's a boyfriend or a girlfriend, whether it's a husband or a wife, whether it's children or grandchildren, whether it's more money or more possessions or a bigger house or a faster car, if God has not seen fit to give it to us, we're not to desire and obsess over it. Now, we can't stop a sinful thought coming into our minds, but we are responsible with what we do with those thoughts. And the 10th commandment tells us we're not to nurse those thoughts into desires. James 1 verse 14. Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Coveting is desiring something which God does not intend for us to have. In many ways, coveting is one of the primary sins we commit. In many ways, it's the root of all the other sins forbidden in the commandments. And that's one of the reasons I think that it comes at the end. It's a bit of a fail-safe. It's a safeguard that if we keep the 10th commandment, that will help us to keep all the rest of the commandments. Because once we break the 10th commandment, we're on our way to breaking the others. Paul tells us in Colossians 3 verse 5, covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. So in other words, when we covet, we're breaking the second commandment. And it applies equally well for the rest. How many people desecrate the Lord's day by working for more money so that they can buy more things and satisfy their covetous desire? How many thefts spring from coveting what somebody else has and then just reaching out and taking it? How many adulteries begin with the illicit desire for another man's wife or another woman's husband? They begin with coveting. It's the desire for something which God does not intend for us to have. So that's the sin forbidden in this commandment, coveting. What is coveting? What is coveting? Secondly then, why do we covet? Why do we covet? Why is it that we desire things we're not meant to have? Now there are many reasons. You could get into the whole psychology of sin here. But let me mention three reasons that we covet. The first is our sinful nature. Our sinful nature. This was the first sin Adam and Eve committed. Coveting. Do you remember? Adam and Eve, they fell because they coveted the forbidden fruit. God hadn't given it to them, but they wanted it. Eve saw that it was good for food, pleasing to the eye. She wanted it, she coveted it, and then she reached out and took it. The action of our first parents has put a stamp on every single one of us. We've all been infected by this virus of covetousness. Everyone in the race, in the human race, except for Jesus Christ. This is part of our human inheritance. We're born covetous. Just look at small children, and you'll know that it's true. I give a child a toy, that child might be perfectly happy, perfectly content with that toy. But then pull out another toy, give it to another child in the room. The first child immediately says, I want that one. I want that one. Friends, we don't need to be taught. We don't need to be trained to covet. It's in us all. It's in us. It's part of human nature to be covetous. We covet because we're sinners. All of us do it. We read from Romans 7 where Paul realized that he himself was a sinner because of this commandment. It was this commandment that made him realize that he, his sinful nature was sinful through and through. When he realized that there was a commandment about his thought life, he knew he was doomed. And so we covet because of our sinful nature. We covet, secondly, because of our shortage of faith. Because of our shortage of faith. Not trusting God makes us covet. Coveting is failing to trust that God will really give us what we need. It's shortage of faith. It's not trusting our Father in heaven. We read Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Friends, if God has given you his son, do you really think he's not going to give you everything else you really need? He has said, he has promised that he will meet all your needs. I will give you all that you need for life and godliness. Philippians 4:19. My God will meet all your needs. All your needs, according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So friends, when we covet, we're calling into question God's goodness and God's grace and God's love. God knows best. He really does. And we need to trust him. We need to have faith. If we needed a bigger house, he would give us a bigger house. If we needed more money, he would give us more money. If we needed a partner in life, he would give us a partner in life. Let's believe that. Let's not covet what he hasn't chosen to give us. So our shortage of faith is one of the reasons we covet. Our sinful nature, our shortage of faith, a third reason we covet is our society around us. Our society around us. The fact is, friends, we live in a world that wants us to covet. And it's doing its best to make us covetous people. Now, more than ever in the history of mankind, we're facing the most powerful temptations to covet. Particularly at Christmas time. There's a vast industry whose aim is to make us covet. The whole idea of advertising. that exists on the premise that we will covet. It's in our newspapers, it's on the TVs all the time, it's on our radios, and it's skillful, and it's inescapable, and it's invasive. That glossy catalogue through the letterbox, that decorated shop window, that giant billboard, the pressure, it's all around us, friends. We're in a society that depends on coveting. So why do we covet our sinful nature, our shortage of faith, and our society around us? What is coveting? Why do we covet? And then the big question, how do we keep ourselves from coveting? How do we keep ourselves from coveting? There are two phrases I think should almost be banned from the Christian vocabulary. The first is, what if? What if such and such should happen? Or what if this should happen? And we get all fretful and anxious and worried. I usually stop sentences beginning with what if. The second phrase that should be banned, I think, from Christian vocabulary is, if only. If only. Almost every sentence that begins with if only is a violation of this commandment. If only I made a little more money. If only I had a bigger place to live. Once we start thinking this way, there's no end to our discontent. If only I had a different body type, then people would like me better. If only I didn't have this weakness, then I would be able to serve the Lord more effectively. If only people would recognize me for the gifts I have. If only I could find someone to marry, it would make all the difference. But then we get married and we're discontent with that too. If only my spouse would do a better job of meeting my needs. We're so quick to covet. Be careful of if only sentences. So how do we keep ourselves from this coveting? Let me suggest two things to consider. The first is this. Appreciate what we have as Christians. Appreciate what we have as Christians. This is the greatest way to stop coveting. Let's say you have to work on Christmas Eve, and you're heading home after a long, hard day's work. You know that your home will be warm and comfortable, and that tomorrow your friends and your family will be there. You'll have Christmas dinner with all the trimmings, presents galore, and then afterwards you can relax and have a thoroughly enjoyable day. And now you're on your way home with that in front of you. And you pass a homeless man lying in a gutter about to open a bag of crisps. Would you envy that man? Would you look longingly at that bag of crisps and say, how fortunate he is? I wish I had a bag of crisps. Well, obviously not, because you have something far, far better. You don't need to envy him. It wouldn't be a temptation, do you? It wouldn't be a problem, because you have something infinitely better than what he has. Friends, we must appreciate what we have. What we have as Christians, what it means to be in Christ. That's a great answer to coveting. In Christ we have forgiveness. We have all of our sins wiped away. He takes our sins and he pays for them in full. We need never, ever fear God's judgment. In Christ we have peace with God. He becomes our heavenly Father. We read in Hebrews 13, verse 5, be content with what you have, Because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. That's what we have. Every moment of every day, Jesus is there, ready to help us, ready to care for us. We have blessing upon blessing upon blessing. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have Emmanuel, God with us. What are earthly pleasures in comparison with this? How wicked for a Christian to be a covetous person. To say, yes, God, you've given me your son, but I'm still just not satisfied. Your son just isn't enough for me. Friends, we have to appreciate what we have as Christians. The great answer to coveting. But there's a second help to keep us from coveting. And it's this. Anticipate what we will have as Christians. So appreciate what we have, but also anticipate what we will have as Christians. You know what it is to look forward to something. I'm sure some of our young people here this evening have been counting down the days to Christmas. The Advent calendar has been meticulously opened every day, maybe not just the young people. You just can't wait. You look forward to it. When you're feeling low or sad, all you have to do is think of Christmas Day and it cheers you up again. Well, again and again in the New Testament, we're reminded that we're to look forward to something as Christians, something far better than Christmas. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul's saying, yes, life can be hard here. But what are we to think about and anticipate? Our future glories. Friends, if we could see what we're going to experience and what we're going to enjoy in heaven, we would be so happy. We would be so thrilled. We would be so joyful. All the sufferings in life, they're not to be compared with what we will have. Why should we covet? I'm sure many of you will know that it's usually the custom for a prisoner facing the death penalty to receive a last meal. Whatever they want the night before they're put to death. Anything at all. In Texas, in 2005, Dennis Bagwell was convicted of murdering his half-sister, her daughter, two more women, and he was sentenced to be executed by lethal injection. And the night before, he asked for a larger last meal than most. He requested a beef steak, medium rare, three fried chicken breasts, three fried chicken thighs, barbecue ribs, a large order of French fries, a large order of onion rings, a pound of fried bacon, a dozen scrambled eggs with onions, fried potatoes with onions, sliced tomatoes, a salad, two hamburgers with everything, peach pie, ketchup, salt and pepper, milk and coffee, iced tea and real sugar. And you can imagine a little child hearing all that and thinking, what a wonderful thing to be able to have anything that you want for dinner. Imagine that. And forgetting all the while, this man is sentenced to death. Look at everything he has. But that's exactly the position unbelievers are in, friends. Exactly. They're looking at the last meal, so to speak. And they're not thinking about the death sentence. They're on death row. And they're not thinking about the judgment. And Satan is fooling them and deceiving them and attracting them. Look what I'll give you. You can have this and this and this and this. And we are so often just so dazzled, like that little foolish child. Look at all they have. How amazing. Do we envy condemned men and women who are, so to speak, about to have their last meal? Friends, we're surrounded by them. People who are bound for hell. And God forgive us, sometimes we do envy them. Sometimes we envy them and we covet their success or their money or their possessions. That's madness. We're going to heaven. We're going to paradise. We're going to be with Jesus. That fact alone should keep us from coveting. Friends, the more we anticipate the glories of heaven, the more we will keep ourselves from coveting. So appreciate what we have and anticipate what we will have. When will we really trust our Heavenly Father? He does all things well. He never ever makes mistakes. He cares for each one of his children. Whatever he sends into your life and mine is for our best. It's for our highest welfare. And it's hard to believe that. It's hard when you're lonely, or when you're sad, or ill, or bereaved, or in pain or disappointment. But it's true. And we have to trust God and say, Father, Lord, you know best. I haven't the wisdom to choose for myself. Your way is best. And we're not to covet. And we're to leave it all in his hands. He sent his Son for us, and he will bring us to glory. Shall we not trust him? How many of you here this evening, if you look back on your life, you can see that there were many things that you coveted. Many things that you really, really wanted in life. People, experiences, possessions, opportunities, many of which never came your way. And now, how many of you with hindsight can say, well, it's actually a good thing I didn't get that. That would have destroyed me. I'm glad God didn't give that to me. You see, he really does know what's best. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is later. Sometimes he's waiting for us to reach a certain point of maturity before he entrusts that particular gift. Friends, the first thing, the main thing, the only thing that really matters is to trust in Jesus. He is enough for us. Really, he is. We're going to sing in a moment from Psalm 73. Some of the verses read, whom have I in the heavens high, but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire besides thee, there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. As we bring our series in the Ten Commandments this evening to a close, let me share with you a story I once heard about a new Christian reading the Ten Commandments for the very first time. There they were on a wall, all 10 of them, and there was no explanation or indication that they were even called commandments, just a list of the 10. And as he read them, this new Christian, a smile came upon his face. And as he went down them all, the smile got bigger and bigger.
and bigger.
Until he reached the end and he fell down on his knees and said, "Thank you, Lord." A pastor was watching him and was rather perplexed at this. Went over to the man, "Why are you joyful? These are the commandments. They're there to challenge you and convict you." "Oh, these are commandments," the young man replied. "I thought they were promises. I thought they were promises that God would fulfill one day in heaven." And the pastor thought for a moment and responded to the man, "Well, actually, that's perfectly true as well. They are commandments that you are responsible to obey, but they're also promises that God will fulfill in heaven." So, friends, let us leave these commandments with that encouragement in our hearts. Yes, they are the 10 great commandments, but they're also the 10 great promises. In heaven, you will have no other gods before him. In heaven, you will have no idols. In heaven, you will not misuse his name. In heaven, you will remember every day to keep it holy. In heaven, you will honor your parents and all those over you in authority. In heaven, you will not murder. In heaven, you will not commit adultery. In heaven, you will not steal. In heaven, you will not give false testimony. And in heaven, praise God, you will not covet. Amen.